We'll go into the study, and we're picking up with that one reprint we hadn't finished. That was reprint 5751. 5751. We all know that this is in relationship to our Revelation 11 and verse 3. I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's what this is in relationship to. You all remember that. And so I had that we had left off in column 2 at the bottom. Column 2 at the bottom. And again, just emphasizing that this is having to do particularly with the aspects of two possible interpretations of 1260 years. The one that we're well known, the one that refers to the Sister Debbie.
I have the reprint on my phone, so I don't have columns or anything. Can you give me the first few words of the paragraph that we're going to?
We reply. So we recall that we looked and we've discussed several verses throughout the Revelation where the 1260 years or the times and dividing the time and the 42 months related to the 539 AD to 1799 period of the church in the wilderness. And and here we see that it's talking about the two witnesses as the Old and New Testament or the Word of God. And it too could apply to that same period of time, 539 AD to 1799. And yet, as Brother Russell offers, there's it could also be a reference to a 1260 year period starting about 300 AD and ending in the 1500s, a time where the sackcloth and dead language, Latin, and the absence or the minimalization of personal Bible study being replaced by clerical councils and interpretations until the Great Reformation. So those are two views he presents, and we're just continuing to consider that. So let's read there. We reply, and well, Sister Cheryl, could you start there and read a paragraph, please?
We reply that the 1260 years of spiritual drought are the explanation. About the year 300 AD themselves, about the year 300 AD, Christian bishops began to claim apostolic powers and to style themselves apostolic bishops. The claim is still made that the bishops of the Church of Rome, of the Church of England, etc., are of equal authority with the 12 apostles, while the Bible claims to the contrary, that the 12 apostles selected by Jesus, St. Paul taking the place of Judas, were to be the only foundations of the Christian church, their teachings being on full parallel with those of the Lord Jesus, they being his special mouthpieces to the church orally and through their epistles. Jesus prophesied the falling away, which would result in some falsely claiming to be apostles.
Comments, Sister Cheryl?
Well, we had looked at Elijah, how it was the antitype, and now we're comparing the two time frames that this 1260 years could begin. And we know about 300, especially 325, civil started getting involved with church and giving them a lot more authority to be in harmony with each other. And we know the Church of England, they think they have apostolic succession. So they've assumed this role of being on the same level as the apostles for their teachings and just took over with erroneous teachings. And we know the apostles are the only foundation the Lord's provided for us. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Other comments on this paragraph? Sister Debbie?
Yeah, just I appreciate what Pastor's bringing out. Like in the previous paragraph, he says, how is it that we have so much more light on the scriptures than did, I mean, there were zealous Bible students in the past. You know, you had like Luther and Zwingli, and that, you had those people who really, you know, searched the scriptures, but they still didn't see what we see today. And that's what Pastor's saying. It's because of this 1260 years of, you know, that, of blindness and because of the, you know, all the errors put out there. But it's just kind of amazing when you think about it that Pastor Russell found it. How come they couldn't find it? And it just really proves to me the scriptural prophecies, you know, that, you know, the Lord has definitely got his hand in it. Over.
All right. Very good. Yes. Nothing can be understood from the Word of God until the Lord's due time to have it revealed, and he reveals it to the honest hearted at that time. So some of it is it's no one's fault that they couldn't understand more earlier, but certain time prophecies and features had to be fulfilled in order for the studious servants living at that time to then have it revealed and shared. So yes, very, very powerful. It's kind of a way of backing in to the importance of understanding time prophecies and God's plan. Very good. Sister Roseanne, please.
Brother Rick, and I have a question, but maybe it's not appropriate at this time. Maybe we can talk about it later. It's when the paragraph said about the apostolic succession, that England, the Church of England claims it too. Wasn't that broken with King Henry VIII when he separated himself, the Church of England separated from the Roman Catholic Church?
Okay. Oh, that's a logical question. Anyone like to answer that? Brother Dan.
My understanding, Brother Rick, would be when King Henry VIII broke from the Catholic Church, from the papacy, he took with him bishops and made the same claim as the Pope, as the Catholic bishop, that their bishops have apostolic succession going all the way back to St. Peter, the first Pope. I'm not sure if that's exactly right, but that's how I understand it. Over.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Ruth.
I'm not sure if this is the same thought or not, but the bishops that switched over with Henry VIII think they had it. In other words, nobody has it, but they think they have it. So the bishops who switched over with Henry VIII to the Church of England had it already from the Catholic Church, and they felt that they kept it. So that they didn't lose it when they left the church. They felt that they kept it, so that the Church of England now has apostolic succession, whereas in reality, nobody has it. It's kind of like the emperor's new clothes. It's like nobody, he didn't really have it, but people think he had it. So they still claim to have kept it. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just the same, but for clarity, it didn't break the Catholics' claim. They both claim it. Over.
Okay, very good. All right. Sister Debbie.
Well, I thought that just the Pope had it. I didn't think the the, you know, the cardinals or all of that, the so-called bishops, you know, I thought it was just passed through the popes. And when, you know, and it was like, it was brought out, nobody really has this. This thing doesn't exist. Apostolic succession does not really exist, but they created it so that they could say that they had authority from God. But I thought it just passed through the popes. Over.
Okay, I appreciate that. But we do want to say that the one of the Pope's titles is the Prince of Bishops, which is kind of interesting. Sister Cheryl.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I thought, too, my understanding was we're even still to this day waiting for the Church of England to grant permission for other sects to have that apostolic succession. Over.
Yes, that's in relationship to Revelation 13, where it talks about the vitalization of the image of the beast when it receives life. Brother Russell explains when it receives life from the Church of England. So I think the comments have all been good. I was actually looking in my fourth volume forward for that specific point to see if that was something that was very succinctly stated there or not. I know that's, I know there's something there. So let me just ask, does anyone have their fourth volume? And it is the foreword, the Roman numeral 9. Fourth volume, foreword, Roman numeral 9. Bertrus, could you read that? The Bible says paragraph.
The Bible says, however, that before the image can do any particular harm, it must receive life from the two-horned beast. Revelation 13:15. This two-horned beast, with horns like a lamb, but a voice like a dragon, we believe represents the Church of England, which is not a party to the Evangelical Alliance. The Church of England makes the claim, and which the Church of Rome makes, that she is the true church, that all others are wrong, that she has the original apostolic succession, and that no one is commissioned to preach unless he has had divine apostolic hands laid upon him. This has been the contention of the Church of England for centuries and constitutes the difference between the Church and all other Protestant denominations. More?
One more, please.
Although the Evangelical Alliance has organized in 1846, it has not been able to accomplish its purpose, because it did not know how to operate. The denominations in the alliance were united only in name, and hence have worked against each other. Denominations outside of the alliance were declared to be unauthorized, and they in turn challenged evangelical churches to show where they got authority to preach. As a result, the image had no power to act. It was trodden upon, and to get vitality, life, it would need apostolic succession. It must have something as a basis for operation.
Okay, we're going to read one more paragraph in this foreword since we came to it. But Brother Chris, on what you read, comments?
This make-believe power, authority to preach. The Church of England claimed it when it succeeded from the Catholic Church back in the 15-whatever. And so even though the Evangelical Alliance came together and united all of the daughters, no one laid hands on them to have this authority. So they were kind of in a weakened position in this fantasy world of power, which is the comical part of it all. So it wasn't until later, even as late as now, that they're actually looking forward to having that vitalization. And then they will have full standing, like the Catholic Church and the Church of England. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Any other comments on these couple of paragraphs here? All right, Ruth?
I just thought it was really interesting. If you look up on Wikipedia on apostolic succession, it says the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, the Old Catholic, the Swedish Lutheran, and the Anglican churches accept the doctrine of apostolic succession and believe that the only valid ministry is based on bishops whose office has descended from the apostles. So I'd never heard that this particular Lutheran, but it's kind of the same thing, that if you had a Catholic bishop who descended from, he thinks his authority descended from the apostles, and he becomes a Lutheran, then he keeps it. Or if he becomes an Anglican, he keeps it. But part of the problem is that a lot of these Protestant churches don't even have bishops. So it's not like they have to reevaluate their whole, I think that was the problem with the Presbyterian, wasn't it? That they were trying to establish bishops so they could get it, but they don't even have bishops. Anyway, over.
Yes, that's connecting a few more thoughts, which are very good. And we'll spend a few more minutes on this because it's so intimately related to a Revelation study as it develops here. Let's go ahead and read one more paragraph in this foreword. And Brother David Vickery, do you have that? Okay. Could you read on Roman numeral 16? Oh, actually, sorry. It's the very bottom of Roman numeral 15. Gentile times has still 2 years to run. Very bottom.
Just one paragraph, Brother Rick.
Please.
Gentile times have still 2 years to run. The image of the beast must yet receive life, power. It must be transformed from a mere mechanism to a living force. Protestant Federation realizes that its organization will continue to be futile unless it receives vitalization, unless its clergy, directly or indirectly, shall be recognized as possessed of apostolic ordination and authority to teach. This, the prophecy indicates, will come from the two-horned beast, which we believe symbolically represents the Church of England. High-handed activities of Protestantism and Catholicism operating in conjunction for the suppression of human liberties await this vivifying of the image. This may come soon, but Armageddon cannot precede it, but must follow, perhaps a year after, according to our view of the prophetic word.
All right, thank you, Brother David. So opening comments on this paragraph, please.
I have a note here. It says the new alliance to be voted on in 1989, the union of nine churches, 22 million members on a union basis. I think they were hoping for apostolic succession then, but so far it has not actually happened. And this you know, I don't want to sidetrack things, but just in my mind, this reminds me of the way once the idea that Christ gave to the church was lost, people focused on everything and anything, notably the rabbis, and it seems like the same thing is happening here. They're just so consumed with their own power, and they've all lost sight of the beauty of God's word. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Very good. Further comments on this paragraph? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, we can see here in 1912 that Brother Russell, he mentions that we still have 2 years left until Gentile times, until we run into Gentile. I should read it. But anyway, that's not the point. He said that this vitalization has to take place before Armageddon. So he knew that this was in the end time prophetic view, that this vitalization would have to take place, as we've been discussing, and the two-horned beast would be the one to give power, the apostolic succession, to this Protestant Federation, and they would have power to persecute at that point in time. But before this vitalization, they wouldn't have this power to persecute, just as outlined here in Revelation, the 13th chapter. So we're still looking forward to that vitalization of the image. It's just been, as Brother Russell was living in 1912, of course he was looking at the prophetic picture, and we're living way beyond, that period of time, and we've seen the development since, but this hasn't happened. So very long-winded to say not much of anything, but, Brother Russell had to, perspective that this was going to have to happen before Armageddon, the trouble that would ultimately bring to an end this present evil world and usher in the kingdom. Over.
All right, very good. Other comments on this paragraph? So, trying to sum it up in a sense. In the New Testament, we have all read and we've studied using the sixth volume lessons regarding the election of elders and deacons by extending the hand or by voting. And we have studied in that context the various verses throughout the New Testament in which Paul gave instructions to ones like a Timothy and a Titus, encouraging them to establish what we believe was the method for the ecclesias to elect within themselves their elders and their deacons by voting, stretching forth the hand. And that would be the consecrated who would do this, because that's the ecclesia, that's the consecrated. And that once the apostles would pass off the scene in death, falling asleep, that methodology that they establish by their authority as apostles of the Lamb would then, the method would continue. However, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church and others determined that in their mind, it's not the method of the congregation, the ecclesia, that would extend the hand or lay on hands or vote for their elders and deacons, but rather that the chosen leaders would then lay their hands on the ones they chose to be the leaders over the church, the laity, thereby removing the power from the church membership and consolidating it in the clerical circle. This seemed to be convenient to the laity who was much too busy in life, had too few Bibles and too few Bible understanding. As more tares came into the church and the tares outnumbered the wheat, that practice seemed logical. And I have to say, this is not being political, it's not unlike our electoral college in the United States of America, which really ends up electing the president of the United States, even when the popular vote at times is different. Now, it's not exactly the same, but my point is, similarly, the early church, once they lost sight of the method that the apostles had established, they contorted it like the early founding fathers of this country to say that the average public person is not informed enough to make an intelligent decision who should be president. So we'll have electoral college do that for them. Now, back to our point. The years went by. Clergy laity became more and more established. The spirit of the Nicolaitans, which you and I studied in the second chapter of Revelation, at first was hated in the first church, but by the third church it was established. And the Nicolaitan spirit of lording it over has continued. And that's been one of the main problems of Protestantism. It continued the same clergy laity. However, within that concept, we have this very unique, almost like clergy laity on steroids. We have bishops, and these bishops were claimed to have received the laying on of the hands of the original 12 apostles. And those bishops laid their hands on the next bishops. And those bishops then laid their hands on the following bishops all the way down to our very day. This has been the string of supposed apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church, who claims their first popes were Peter and then Paul and others, they believe that their popes are the prince of bishops and all have apostolic succession authority, apostolic authority to teach. However, the pope, as the prince of bishops, has more power than the others. When the Church of England under Henry VIII left Roman Catholicism, and I might add, at first, Henry VIII supported Roman Catholicism extensively and encouraged the burning of Bibles that were not in Latin. However, he changed his mind when he needed a divorce, as we all know historically. And he then created the Church of England, of which he was the first head. But the bishops, the formerly Roman Catholic bishops, who accepted this new church arrangement, the Church of England and Ireland, they claim that they continued with their apostolic authority because they had had apostolic hands laid upon them, supposedly. The Roman Catholic Church said, no, you don't. You lost it when you left Roman Catholicism. But the Church of England says, no, we do have it. So that's continued. But with the with the image of the beast, that is the Evangelical Alliance that was formed in 1846, and they are Protestants, but not including the Church of England. They do not have the apostolic authority. They don't claim it. In fact, many of them don't even have bishops as part of their clergy. So this is something that Brother Russell was seeing, and he was interpreting Revelation 13 as representing symbolically that this image of the beast will receive vitalization when it receives apostolic succession authority from the Church of England in the future. And part of that is because we don't read about that two horn beast. We don't read about that Church of England after Revelation 13. So more on that when we get to those chapters. And I took the time to get into all of that because in chapter 11 here, we're going to be reading about the beast that shall descend, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That's the first beast we come across in the Revelation. In the following chapter, chapter 12, we read about a dragon. And then in the following chapter, Revelation 13, we read about a ten-horned beast. We read about the dragon. And then we read about a two-horned beast. And then we read about an image of a beast. And then we read about the image of the beast being receiving life. So, dear brethren, this is relevant to the Revelation 11 study because we are going to be introduced to the beast for the first time in the book of Revelation here. And that's part of what makes the difficulty in the interpretation of this 1260 days witnessing in sackcloth, a dead language, Latin, as we've talked about. So more of that will come, but this is a good primer. You know, we've all studied this together, but this is a good primer to refresh our memories of part of what each one of us needs to use to be satisfied with the interpretation of this 1260 years. Is it referring to the church length of time and the biblical length of time that was in sackcloth from 539 to 1799? And there's good arguments for that. Or is this a distinct and separate 1260 year period starting about 300 and ending in the 1500s with the Great Reformation and the Bibles coming forth at that time? So this is going to be part of what we each are going to have to consider as we look at the pros and cons of which presentations might appeal to us. And so, okay, that's saying a lot, but hopefully that brought some connecting links together. Any comments on any of that? Brother James.
Yes, thank you, Brother Rick. Just my understanding, kind of tying all this together, the history of that apostolic succession started in around 96 AD with Clement, the first bishop of Rome, who wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, which a lot of early Christians, I guess they weren't officially Catholics at that point, considered that scriptural. So it had a lot of authority at the time. And it was, you know, they didn't reelect their elders in the Church of Clement in Rome, saying that you can't depose these elders in Corinth because the apostles had laid their hands on them. So that is what was interpreted later I think it was the Nicene Creed. Is that the one in 325 AD? Later, that was kind of canonized then, his letter saying that these elders in Corinth were, had direct apostolic approval. And they interpreted that then as all, bishops or elders came from that succession of the laying on of hands by apostles. So that would be the interpretation then, being that 325 starting the apostolic succession to the Reformation. And the significance of that was, even like today with apostolic succession, what that means in the Catholic Church is only those bishops that have that line, which is all their bishops, can do the, carry out all the sacraments. So no layperson can administer any of their many sacraments except for marriage and baptism. That they believe doesn't have to be, have apostolic succession. So of course that would include teaching and reading and interpreting the Bible, which is our focus, here. Which then is like reminds me of, the time when no one will be able to teach or sell in the marketplace. And that's a similar, it's like in the Catholic view, that's kind of how it is. If you, if any non-religious person or non, priest or clergy member tries to have any kind of authority or, ability, they just, even if they're right, they won't accept it because it, it's not coming through the hierarchy of the clergy system. Over.
All right. Very good. We appreciate that additional, insight and information. And, we also, picked up out of what you were commenting on is that suddenly it changed from, the true biblical way of, laying on hands or electing elders and deacons at some interval. We choose a year interval, to having like lifetime authority until they die, which means you can't remove them in a similar way, which then again rendered the laity powerless in authorizing their teachers. Okay. Very good. Very helpful. Further comments. All right. Well, I'm going to go all the way back to you, Sister Roseanne. It was very profitable. It's something that's going to continue in this study, but, what do you think?
Yeah, it was really enjoyable to hear all the comments and the readings. I guess I thought, like Debbie, that the apostolic succession came through the Pope. So it was the Pope that needed to be consistent with the next Pope and the next Pope. So I was, very enlightened in all these comments. Thank you. Thanks for taking the time.
Certainly. All right. Very good. You know, there's a few other churches out there that claim bishops and like, apostles. Sorry. That was the word I really wanted. Like even the Watchtower, they've got their apostles at their headquarters. That's kind of weird. Well, not kind of weird. That is weird. The Church of Latter-day Saints, I think they have, the apostles, up there, as it were, and, you know, the head muckety-mucks and such. However, the point is scripturally founded that there are 12 apostles of the Lamb in Revelation 21. They're the foundation, to that New Jerusalem. And so we have biblical authority that we would only have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The ones he chose. And that's one of the reasons you recall was that they had to see Jesus. And that was one of the, evidences that the apostle Paul had on his conversion, that the Lord appeared to him, even though it blinded him. He too. And he said he saw him, Jesus, as one born out of due time, but he did see him and the Lord. Our Lord did that specially for a number of reasons, but one of them was Paul was chosen and did see the Lord, one of the evidences. Okay, that's going to be that. I'm setting aside my fourth volume for now, unless someone has anything more. All right. Returning then to the reprint article, we had a number of verses at the end of the paragraph that Sister Cheryl read for us, which has to do with false apostles. But I think we're going to pass on reading those verses because it has to do with false apostles. And we just had a nice discussion about that. But we're going to then continue our reading. And Sister Connie, could you read that next paragraph, this exaltation, and then Dan, the the following one while your mic's open to the subject.
This exaltation of the bishops came in gradually and was given great force by the action of Emperor Constantine in calling for a church council at Nice, Bithynia, 325 AD. The council under the emperor's guidance produced the Nicene Creed as representing the faith of the people of God. Subsequently, that creed was impressed upon the people as being the only proper and infallible faith. Similarly, other additions to the creed were made later on by the bishops. The endorsement of these creeds implied that the bishops who made them had the right, the authority, the divine revelation necessary for the work, and the people gradually endorsing the creeds were really endorsing at the same time the doctrine of apostolic succession, which was subsequently made a feature of the creeds.
From the time the Nicene Creed was promulgated and accepted in 325 AD, there was practically no more Bible study for over 12 centuries. During all that time, Bible study was considered unnecessary because the apostolic bishops had formulated the creeds as proper statements of the church's faith. To study the Bible would have meant the studying of how to fight against the emperor and the combined views of the teachings of the bishops. Besides, Bibles then written on parchment were worth a fortune and possessed by few, and education necessary for reading was extremely limited.
All right, thank you. Sister Connie, opening comments on what you read for us?
I'm sorry, I can't summarize.
Okay, Brother Dan, any comments on what you read?
Very interesting, as we've been discussing here. It brings out from the time of these bishops gathering together, especially in 325, but even prior to that, recognizing themselves as apostolic bishops. But here it's saying that since this first the Nicene Creed was developed by these bishops, with Constantine bringing them all together, the Bible wasn't studied, but the creeds were studied and accepted as the truth, and therefore there's no need for a Bible. If you studied the Bible to find the truth, you were going against the emperor and you were going against these bishops. And so they made it, I'm sure, seem like you were going against God, because they were the authorities. So they took the authority from the rightful place, God's word, the Bible, and they put it in their own hands, and they used that to rule over the people for these 1,200 years. And so there was that drought, as we read, for the reading of God's word during that time. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. All right, that helps comport well with what Brother James had brought to our attention. Further comments on these two paragraphs? So just added highlight to keep in mind, Brother Dan said it, I'm just going to highlight it. Brother Russell brings out that to have the Bible understood plainly by the people might work against the emperors and the bishops' combined influence and what they were teaching the people. So they wanted to keep the Bible in a dead language, out of the hands of the people as best they could. And then Brother Russell makes that's the practical observation, that until the printing press was created in the 1400s, the Bibles were hand copied and thereby very expensive. In fact, any books were rather expensive. So the people didn't actually, the majority of people didn't need to know how to read that much, being if they were farmers and peasants. So even though we know there were Bibles that came into the common language of the people at some level, like with Peter Waldo and then with John Wycliffe, yet the real time for it to flourish in God's wisdom was after the printing press had been created. Then the people had a reason to learn how to read, not alone for the Bible, even though that was the main reason, but any other books or pamphlets. They wanted to be able to read that. So that was a driver for the Reformation. Okay. Well, then let's continue our reading next here. Sister Debbie, would you like to read that paragraph under the new subheading, Revival of the Bible Study?
Can I pass, Brother Rick?
Yes. Brother Chris, can you read that? And then, let's see here. I'll skip over to, not my screen. Sister Molly, the following one.
1,200 years after the first expression by the so-called apostolic bishops brings us to 1526, when the art of printing had become common. In that year, Professor Tyndale, having prepared his manuscript, published in Germany because of the opposition of the English clergy. He imported his New Testaments into London, in whose shops the people began to purchase them. Few were able to read, but many were glad to organize classes and to hire a reader, that they might know the Word of God. At this same time, the Germans were learning something of the New Testament and its different teachings from Luther and his associates.
The Church of England bishops had heard about this New Testament. They forthwith bought up the entire edition in the shops and publicly burned them in front of St. Paul's Cathedral, London. They feared that the people would become interested in the words of Jesus and the divinely inspired 12 apostles, and that they, who had taken to themselves the title of apostolic bishop, would become mere ciphers. They knew, too, that the 18 ecumenical councils had held during those 1,200 years had declared to be true Christian faith, many things not taught in the Bible, and that they had omitted many things that are taught therein. They feared that the people, becoming Bible students, would know of these things and thus would be upset the general belief based in the creeds and not in the Bible.
All right, thank you. Brother Chris, comments on your opening comments in the paragraph you read?
You know, this reminded me of that recent movie with Tom Hanks, News of the World, where he was a reader just after the Civil War, and he made a living just going from town to town to people that were illiterate, and he would just read to them the news that was going on all around them, and they'd all gather in a place. So that's if you haven't seen that movie, it's a great one to illustrate this very thing of how those early Bible translations that Tyndale had segments of, and to pay for the printing of portions of the Bible that he had translated, he had to sell them, or the printers did, at a very, you know, whatever price people could afford to continue that process. But just goes along with that 1,260 years going with the 325 period to the end of the or to the beginning of the Reformation. So I think this is one of those paragraphs that you would insert into that argument. So for what it's worth, over.
Okay, very good. Now appreciate that, and that's a good correlation to that News of the World movie. How true that was. Just to read the newspaper headlines to the people of these rural areas. Okay, good. Thank you. Sister Molly, on your paragraph, opening comments?
I think what just stands out to me is it's just so odd that these bishops, if they knew the scriptures, how could they behave in this way? And kind of hoarding the scriptures as power over people. It's like so in opposition to the Lord and the fact that this is his word and his message to humans and that it's being maligned in this way. I mean, it's obviously evil and of Satan and his deceptions. It's just such a strange over.
Yes, it does seem strange to us, for sure. Yes, thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just on Sister Molly's paragraph. Instead, you know, we see the selfish nature of man in all of this. Instead of the church, who has the golden cup, seeing the opportunity and responsibility to educate the masses so they could see the glory of God and read for themselves and edify one another, and then see the church as their teachers and leaders and love them and respect them and take care of them. They were so afraid of their power positions that they went the other way, Satan's way, of coercion, ignorance, manipulation, vying for power, you know, all of the selfish things that Satan is all about. Over.
Yeah, all the selfish things Satan is all about. So true. Good. Thank you. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, we see that they were only copying what the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were concerned about with Jesus, that Jesus was teaching the truth, the gospel, the good news from God, and it was not in harmony with much of what they were teaching. So that would take away, you know, the power they had, the best seats, that the people would not come to them as the authorities anymore. So they said, well, we have to, you know, we have to get rid of this man so that we can keep the status quo. And so this was the same that we see here with these religious leaders keeping the Bible in dead languages because it wasn't in harmony with God's word in the Bible. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Appreciate that. Ruth?
I was trying to look up this word cipher. I wasn't familiar with how he uses this word that the apostolic bishop would become mere ciphers, but I did find a definition. What does it mean to say someone is a cipher? And it means a person or group of people without power, but used by others for their own purposes, or someone who is not important. So the impression I got was that instead of being apostolic bishops, they would be nobodies because they really had no authority, no power, and no understanding. So they would lose all their position. Over.
All right. Very good. Yes. Thank you. Good point. Further comments on these two paragraphs. So, one of the things that Brother Russell is bringing out that's is about how these ones, like a Tyndale, Brother William Tyndale. If you were able to read on that link that I sent out some time ago, and I'm not saying everyone should. I know everyone's got their own personal studies and time, and I understand that. But so don't take that as a criticism. But if you had had a chance to look at that and you read that the detail of William Tyndale's life, one starts to realize that how God, in his great wisdom, raises up men and women in his due time when these transformative events were due to take place. And it's not lost on us that John Wycliffe was trained out at Oxford, and that William Tyndale, Professor William Tyndale, was trained at Oxford and or Cambridge, and that Martin Luther was also not just a monk, but a linguist and a studied a scholar, that the Lord used these men at the right time whose heart conditions were right. They were surrounded in an environment that was still very much Roman Catholic. And yet their desire to be, and they could read the Bible in Latin. And their desire then, as they read the Bible in Latin and came to have their conscience and their hearts touched, that what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching the people was not in harmony with what they were reading in the Word of God, it came to a point in their lives where that became their crisis of conscience. What am I going to do now that I am realizing that the Roman Catholic Church, which I'm a part of, which I'm surrounded, all of my peers, all my superiors, they're all, I'm paid to be able to teach this. If I, and I'm seeing it's in conflict with the plain word of God, of Jesus Christ, what am I going to do? And these few noble brothers were willing to risk it all in order to bring this out to the people. And in fact, with Brother William Tyndale, it cost him his life. He was killed for it. Luther wasn't, but he did suffer in his life, as we know. And Wycliffe didn't, even though he had his rejections in life. And we know that they dug up his bones basically 100 years later and burned them. More on that in the future in this study. There's a point there. But the thing is that what they were willing to do and then to bring it to the attention of the people in their own language, they were following God's instructions. So when they did that, they recognized the errors of Roman Catholicism. And they accepted what was truth, but they were in positions through their knowledge, that was their talents, that they then used it to benefit the common person who could either read or pay someone to read it to them. And this is then what became the morning star of the Reformation with John Wycliffe, and then the actual Reformation with Luther and Tyndale and the others of his day. And by bringing the word to the people, the word of God to the people, by making it possible for the honest hearted then to read it and to accept it, this then became a mission. And they had to be willing, they had to be willing to violate the laws of both church and state in order to get the Bible out of the dead language of Latin into the common language of the people. There were laws against doing that by the government and by the church. They were both hunted by the government and they were excommunicated by the church. And so we marvel at their faithfulness and but it was all in God's due time because he set the stage with the printing press and such. And I have to make one more aside here. You and I take these lessons in our day with Zoom, with the internet, with social media, with Google advertising, whatever it is. We now are also in a position where we don't have to translate the Bible. Blessedly, it's done. But we're in a position where we have the harvest message. We have a truth for the Bible. And we're in a position in a day that the Lord has so arranged that we are able then to share it electronically all around the world. And we have brethren that translate it in all these various languages, many of them around the world. And so that we're seeing, I think you and I were living, you know, we'll see better later, but we're living during this advent that the pandemic, a problem, a horrible problem, created an environment which allowed for this explosion of biblical truth connectivity around the world. So I just say all that to say that we look back at what they did and we marvel at it. We look at our day and we don't have to do what they did. We're grateful for it. But we ask ourselves, what can I do today? We that's our little takeaway. And we won't be powerful, great men like these, but if we're faithful men and women to the Lord, well, what is that within thy hand? Do with thy might what thou hast. So, and we consider it a great privilege to be united with all of you, as small as we are, to be able to work as a little ecclesia and extended ecclesia in order to put forth the truth or assistance to the Lord's people around the world as best we have our little opportunities to do so. And we never know what hearts are being touched, just like a John Wycliffe or a William Tyndale or a Martin Luther. They put out their translations. They don't know who got them. They don't know who actually read them. In fact, in that first printing of 3,000 of William Tyndale's, two were existent. And I have to throw in there that in the year 2000, we were at U of M over in Ann Arbor, and we saw one of them because they had one as it passed through. It was very very moving to be able to see something that survived the original burning of his first edition. He had 9 editions, by the way, but more on that later. So thank you for giving me that airspace. Any comments more on these paragraphs? All right, so we're going to have a little change in the rest of the reading here. We'll read it through, and Brother James, the We See, Sister Roseanne, the interest in the Bible, and Sister Alice, the final paragraph as it was.
We see, however, that their fears were almost grounded. Impressed for 12 centuries, have so fastened themselves upon the minds of the people that they can the Bible and never notice the discrepancy. However, a great Bible study inclination came at the time to the British people. Several other translations were subsequently. Finally, the bishops considered it advisable to give the Bible to the people, impressing upon them the thought that the bishops had all along been upholding the Bible. Then, too, they warned the people against putting any construction upon the Bible that would make it different from the teaching of the so-called apostolic bishops in the creeds, threatening them with eternal torment.
Interest in the Bible continuing, King James thought to popularize himself by authorizing a committee to prepare the so-called King James Version. While it was in preparation, the Roman Catholics, not to be outdone, produced a version entitled the Douay Bible, still in vogue. This was given to the people with the suggestion that it was in harmony with the creeds, and that anyone interpreting it differently would be a heretic who could not be stopped even in purgatory, but would pass straight on to eternal torture.
As it was, Tyndale and some of the others interested in the Bible suffered martyrdom as enemies of the apostolic bishops and their creeds and institutions. The conflict proceeded, as already suggested, until 1799, when the Bible came into great prominence. Nearly all of our great Bible societies of today having been organized within 15 years after that date. The foretold period of spiritual drought having been ended, it ended. A great spiritual shower came to the world. Nevertheless, as in our next lesson will show, Ahab, and especially Jezebel, were unchanged. Elijah's life being again in danger, he fled to the wilderness.
All right, very good. Thank you all. Brother James, opening comment on your paragraph?
Just noticing the flip that happens then when public sentiment or when the numbers are too great, then it's almost like in today's world we say you have to get ahead of the story so that you can control the narrative. So when the wrongdoers are being found out, they better change their story so that they can, it's almost like in chess, they call it a poison pawn. You feed them that one pawn so that it looks like, oh yeah, right, I can take this and win the game. And what you're doing is setting yourself up for defeat. So they poison the waters. It's like, oh, you're thirsty, I'll give you a drink. And here's all the water you can have. And it's laced with arsenic or whatever. So just another tactic to hang on to their power.
That's very good, and I can't help but the imagery in Matthew 13 of the woman who put the leaven into the meal. How true. All right, very good. Sister Roseanne, on your paragraph, opening comment?
All right. It sounds like King James did it more for political reasons on finding favor with the people. So, but then the Catholic religion, they not to be outdone, they created the Douay, and I think it has added, I've never read it, but I think it has added books in there to kind of substantiate their creeds. So, and to make it look good to the people also. So it was another political move too, I think. That's all.
All right, very good. And yes, they added the apocryphal books. Very good. That's where you get purgatory. Okay, good. Sister Alice, on the paragraph you read, comments?
Well, the sort of parallel that at the end of the 1260 days, 1799, within 15 years, most of the Bible societies were formed and Bibles became very prominent. And that would be similar or parallel to the type of the end of the 3.5 years of drought. There was a huge rain. And for Elijah, and that would just picture the Bible's so many opportunities of the truth.
Okay, very good, very good. All right, a note for those who had that one Bible translation list. If you had that, you'll notice that in 1582, the Catholic Church produced the first English Catholic Bible, which was the Reims New Testament, and they used the Latin Vulgate as their source. So they took the Latin Vulgate, the dead language, and they put out the New Testament in English, 1582. And then in 1609, they came out with the Old Testament, the Douay. And again, that's 1609. And again, that was from the Latin Vulgate. So that by 1609, they had the combined Old and New Testaments taken from their Latin. So that in essence, the 1500s, starting with the ones like Luther in German and Tyndale in English, but there were many others, and you can see in the Bible timeline how many translations flourished in that 1500s that has brought out, finally the papacy came out with their own. They took what had been in the dead language that they had celebrated for 1200 years. They even put it into English, but with their notes as brought out. All right. Very good. Sister Cheryl, last comment.
I like the part in Brother James's paragraph where the leaders trying to show that they upheld the Bible all along, that they really didn't even have to worry about it because people had become so complacent. As it is today, they just assume, you know, what they're saying is all good to go. So they really didn't have a worry. Over.
All right. Very good. Sad, sad, but true. To this very day, most people don't study the Bible on their own to prove it. James, we'll give you a dispensation here.
Well, thank you. Just real quick. When I was in choir directing in the Lutheran church and, but was, had been exposed to the truth and was studying it. And, one of my ideas was to, they have a bulletin, you know, with all their every week with the order of service. One of my ideas, to like hip them to the fact that their creeds weren't scriptural was to convince the secretary and the worship committee to put biblical references for every bit of the order of service. So, because a lot of it was scriptural, of course, so they would have their responses, their, I forget all the things, but like the confession and all these things and were taken from scripture. So they would have, they agreed to it. They thought it was a great idea. So they put in parentheses after each thing, the scripture that it came from, except there was a one part of the service that didn't have any scriptures next to it. And that was the Nicene Creed. And so it was like, you know, it was my game plan. And so then, I said something about it after a few weeks of how there was no scripture next to the Nicene Creed. And they said, oh, well, that's because it, a scripture reference in there because it's all scriptural. Like, so it was like this point exactly. They got so deceived that they just figured that was directly from the Bible. Over.
Very good. So that was something we were considering, that even honest hearted clergy were so convinced of church teachings as being superior to the Bible itself and individual private interpretation that they were blinded. Okay. Brother, we'll continue this study, of course, next week. We will continue with these various discussion on the two 1260 year periods, Brother Russell suggests, and we will, you know, talk more on that. And we're also going to consider Zechariah, the fourth chapter with the two lampstands. We will take a look at that chapter.